study of the Abrahamic covenant. We looked at Genesis 12, when God first made the promises to Abraham. We looked at Genesis 15, in which God added that to that promise an oath, in which he took an oath to fulfill the promise based on his own sovereign grace. And then we looked at Genesis 17 concerning the covenant of circumcision. It's called the covenant of circumcision, although in reality it's not a different covenant. It's simply the sign and the seal of the same covenant that was made with Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15. Last week, then, we paused to survey where we had gone so far. We kind of traced the main themes of Genesis from Genesis 1 all the way up till the Abrahamic covenant. Now, we are going to finish the book of Genesis, not today, but in the next 3 weeks. The rest of Genesis is basically dealing with the tracing the developments of the Abrahamic promises in the lives of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Genesis 21 through 26 is the life of Isaac. Genesis 27 to 36, the life of Jacob. And Genesis 37 to 50 talks about Joseph, especially how he was sold into captivity in Egypt, and as a result, Israel went down to Egypt, and that sets the stage then for the next book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. So the rest of Genesis then we're going to do basically in 3 weeks. We've spent several months just going over the first 17 or so chapters of Genesis because there's so much there to deal with. But now we're going to kind of pick up our pace here and get some overviews of the rest of Genesis, and then we'll move on to Exodus. So this morning I want to look at the life of Isaac. Next week we'll look at the life of Jacob, and then we'll look at Joseph following that. The remainder of Genesis basically attempts to answer several questions. The first question it tries to answer is, what happens to the Abrahamic promises now that God has given them to Abraham? The second question it answers is, how do we get from Abraham to Israel, a mighty nation? We start off with Abraham and just his immediate family in chapter 12. By the time you get to Exodus chapter 1, Israel is a mighty nation, and they have greatly multiplied. And so the rest of Genesis will explain that. Particularly, it'll talk about Jacob and how he had two wives and so on, and the 12 tribes that came from Jacob. The other question, though, that Genesis has to answer is, how did Israel end up in Egypt in the first place? You see, the whole book of Genesis is sort of a preface or an introduction to the Old Testament. Really, Exodus is the key beginning point, because that deals with Moses and the redemption of Israel out of Egypt. And when Moses is writing Genesis, he's writing to the Israelites who had just come out of Egypt. So really, the setting then is Exodus. The setting of the Bible is Exodus. But Genesis then is sort of an introduction to Exodus to explain how we got there. The main themes of Genesis 21 to 50, that is Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, that whole period of the post-Abrahamic era, the main themes are the seed and the land. Those two themes are going to be dealt with. Those are the same two themes that we saw in the Abrahamic covenant itself, in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, the seed and the land. The seed is important because the seed is the heir that will not only inherit the land, but also ultimately the seed is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who will fulfill the covenant or the promise made to Adam after he fell, in Genesis 3:15. So the seed is very important, but also the land. God made a promise, an oath to Abraham, and that oath is confirmed to Isaac and to Jacob. And yet, for the time being, although God made this oath that he would give them the land, yet for the time being, the patriarchs, what? They're dwelling in tents, and they aren't really possessing the land. They are what we call resident aliens. We'll talk about that a little bit more later on this morning. So let's look at those two themes then in the life of Isaac. We'll trace the same two themes, seed and land, in the life of Jacob next week. First of all, the seed in the life of Isaac. Let's start off by turning to Genesis 15. Now we're going to sort of backtrack a little bit here, and you'll see why. Isaac isn't born until Genesis 21, but we have to backtrack to Genesis 15, and we have to read verses 2 through 4. But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Now, the reason why we have to go back here to Genesis 15 is because we have to realize that from the very beginning there was a question as to whether Abraham would have a son. God made these great promises to Abraham. He would have a great seed. He'd be multiplied. Remember back in chapter 12? He said, "I will make you a great nation." Genesis 12, verse 2. "I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing." Abraham is going to be made a great nation, but it doesn't seem like it's getting anywhere right now. He doesn't have any children. All he has is this servant, Eliezer of Damascus. A servant who, according to the customs of that time, could become the heir. If Abraham didn't have any children, he could take that servant and make a will or a testament and grant the inheritance to Eliezer. And so Abram says, "Look, Lord, why don't you just pick Eliezer?" And God says, "No, this one will not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body." So right away, God is making a promise to Abraham that Isaac will be born. Now turn to chapter 16. In chapter 16, in verses 1 and 2, we're told, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai." So we see again, there's this problem. God made the promise, but Sarai is barren. She's not able to have children for whatever reason. God had restrained her. God had closed up her womb. And so there is this attempt then on the part of Abraham and Sarah. At this point, they're still called Abram and Sarai. God hadn't changed their names yet. But at this point, there's an attempt on the part of Abraham and Sarah to attempt to bring in the promise by their own efforts. Rather than resting upon the promise of God's sovereign grace, they're attempting to produce the heir in the flesh. So why don't you go and take my maidservant here, and she'll have a child for us. Now, of course, this is going to create problems. We'll see in a minute. Now turn to Genesis 17 as we continue this theme here of the problem of Abraham and Sarah not being able to have a son. Genesis 17 and verse 17. "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' Then God said, 'No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him.'" And then verse 21, "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." Things are getting really bad now. Not only has Abraham tried to create an heir by the flesh, by going into Sarah's maidservant Hagar, and the result of that, of course, was Ishmael, but now Abraham and Sarah are so old that it seems impossible. Abraham is 100 years old, Sarah is 90 years old, and yet God is still telling Abraham, no, it's not going to be Eliezer. No, it's not even going to be Ishmael. It will be a child born to Sarah. And Abraham laughs with disbelief. it seemed like God was maybe jesting. Maybe God was joking with him. It just seemed so unbelievable and outrageous that this would happen, that God would produce an heir through Abraham and Sarah. In chapter 18, Sarah also laughs, just as Abraham laughed. In Genesis 18, when the Lord came to Abraham to discuss the whole problem of Sodom and Gomorrah, there's this interesting little dialogue here in Genesis 18:9. Then they said to him, they being the angels, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." So God is repeating this promise. Then Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. She was beyond that age where she could have children. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child, since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." So both Abraham and Sarah, Abraham in chapter 17, Sarah in chapter 18, are both unable to believe that this is really happening. It just seems absolutely impossible. But then in chapter 21, God fulfills the promise. Genesis 21, in verses 1 through 7. "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, 'God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me.' So also she said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age.'" Isaac means laughter in Hebrew. And so we see that the laughter of Abraham and Sarah is fulfilled in the birth of their son. Now, the point of the laughter is it's obviously brought out here. The text is emphasizing it. Not only is Isaac named laughter, but both Abraham and Sarah on separate occasions are just unable to contain themselves when God reveals this promise. It's like, you know, when somebody says something that just seems so outrageous, you just immediately just bust up and you say, "Oh, I'm sorry, you were serious?" You know, it's kind of like that. Now, the reason that this is emphasized is because the Bible wants us to see how impossible it was. The Bible wants to focus in upon the utter miraculousness of this birth. Not only does the Bible emphasize that both Abraham and Sarah were old, and that Sarah herself was beyond the years of childbirth, but the Bible also tells you that even their own reaction to it was one of absolute incredulity. It just didn't even make sense. It just seemed like a humorous thing to them. And so the point then that the text is making is that God is producing this heir. God is the one who, through his sovereignty, through his absolute sovereign grace, is producing this heir. And so if you turn then to the New Testament, you'll see that this point is brought out. I'd like somebody to read Hebrews 11 and verse 11. Okay, Arthur? And Romans 4, and why don't we read Romans 4 verses 17 through 21. I have a volunteer for that. Romans 4, 17 to 21. Barry. Okay, Arthur, Hebrews 11, 11.
"By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised.
So here we see that, according to the author of Hebrews, it was by faith. Notice the contrast then with when Sarah brought Hagar to Abraham and said, here, look, I can't do it. Why don't you try producing a seed through my maidservant, Hagar? That wasn't faith, but this is faith. The fact that Sarah conceived by faith then emphasizes that it was by grace. It wasn't by her own efforts. It was God who did it. God is the one who gave her the strength to conceive seed, even though it was impossible from the human point of view. From within the resources that she had within herself, based upon nature and based upon biology, she couldn't do it. God had to do it. God sovereignly raised up this seed for her. And then Romans 4. Okay. Now, both of these passages that we just read, they, in a sense, they seem to kind of be a little bit of a paradox with what Genesis says. Genesis says that they didn't believe, that they laughed in disbelief. Romans and Hebrews says that they didn't waver in unbelief. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And it is, I admit, it is a little bit of a difficulty in trying to harmonize those two things together. One possibility, though, would be that they grew in strength, that you see development in their own faith. You see, first of all, Abraham believes God, and it was credited to him for righteousness, Genesis 15:6. But then, in chapter 16, you see a little bit of wavering. You see, let's try Hagar. Let's see if that'll work. Not trusting in the promise, but trying to rest upon the flesh and upon your own righteousness and your own works. And so there is development in the life of Abraham and Sarah. But apparently, according to the New Testament, they did reach this point in their lives where they had total confidence in God and believed in Him. And He accomplished it. Now notice that Romans 4 really makes a point out of the fact that Abraham and Sarah were as good as dead. Notice the use of the language of death. Verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now this is figurative language, obviously. Abraham and Sarah were not dead physically, but yet in terms of their ability to produce life, they were as good as dead. They had no ability to produce life. And therefore, the production of this heir was what? It was God creating life out of death. And notice how Paul makes that point in verse 17. He says, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. The second part they're referring to creation in Genesis 1:1, when God calls the world into existence even though it did not exist. Ex nihilo, creation, out of nothing. So the giving this heir to Abraham and Sarah was a sovereign act of God, equivalent to creation, ex nihilo, or to resurrection from the dead, according to Romans 4. Now, the reason why that is important is because it shows us that God is the one who has to do it. Abraham and Sarah cannot do this in their own strength. It is a sovereign act of God in bringing about life. And this then is very important theologically, because what it's telling us is that salvation is a sovereign work of God. These covenant promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are promises of salvation. They're clothed in outward form of the land and the inheritance and the seed and so on. But at their inner core, what is God promising? He's promising eternal life and salvation to those who are sinners, to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. This covenant of grace that God is making with his people is a covenant in which God is promising to do his sovereign work of creation, not at the beginning of the world, but the creation of new spiritual life within his people. The human recipients of this work are as good as dead, and God, therefore, is the one who has to produce this salvation. We can see this brought out in Ephesians chapter 2. This is so important to understand. Many people today believe that sinners are not totally dead, that sinners are still, they're hurt, they're wounded, maybe they're sick and in the hospital and they're about to die, but sinners still have a little bit of life left within them. And it's up to them to use that life to decide whether to believe or not to believe in Jesus, whether to be saved or not to be saved. Not according to the Bible. Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Another passage in the Bible that's very clear on this is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was in the grave, and he'd been there for what? Was it 4 days? I can't remember exactly. I think it was 4 days, John 11. And Jesus said that he specifically allowed Lazarus to die in order to proclaim his power, in order to make this the most clear and awesome manifestation of his divine power to save. And how did he save Lazarus? He says, "Lazarus, come forth." The mere word of Christ was that effectual calling that called Lazarus from death unto life. He did not have the ability to respond to that call in himself. He wasn't still somewhat alive where he could barely hear and he could say, "Okay, Jesus, I'm coming, just wait a sec." No, he was dead. He had been rotting in the grave, it already stank. And he came forth because of the sovereign call of Jesus Christ to raise Lazarus from death. And here we see in a picture, Jesus is teaching us that God is sovereign in salvation. Man does not cooperate with God in salvation. It's not 99% God's work, but then there's 1% where we have to sort of agree with it, or at least give our assent to it in order for it to be effective. No, it's God alone. 100% God. He's the one who does it all because we have nothing in ourselves. No spiritual life, no spiritual strength. We are utterly dead. Frank. The general call would refer to the preaching of the gospel. So when the ministers of the gospel preach Jesus Christ and they proclaim that whoever comes to Jesus will be saved, no one who ever puts their trust in him has ever been put to shame, those kind of verses, proclaiming the offer, the free offer of the gospel. What we have there is we have God desiring the salvation of those to whom he invites salvation. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He desires that they would be saved, and that desire is being proclaimed through the general offer, through the free offer of the gospel. But God's desire is also to be distinguished from God's decree. And only those who are elect, only those who have been called before the foundation of the world, or chosen before the foundation of the world, will respond to that call and be given the faith to believe and to receive it. And therefore, those who do hear that gospel offer but who do not receive it, it only hardens their hearts and further enhances their condemnation. Because now, not only do they have the light of nature to condemn them, Romans 1, which says that even through their conscience, they know that there is a God and that they're obligated to worship Him. Now they have the light of the gospel also condemning them, and they have refused it and turned away from it.
Isn't the problem with this whole thing the order of which evangelicals think that this takes place? Because we do make a decision. It's just after the fact, so to speak, after God
right.
has already made His decision, after He tells us, come forth, and then lays the,
right.
the plan of salvation before us. An elect person, a regenerate person, is not going to reject that, but they do choose, yes, I believe, I repent. It's just that it's an impossible thing to happen prior to regeneration.
Right. Regeneration is the act by which God gives us a new heart.
Which
and
can respond.
That new heart now has the ability to respond positively to the gospel and to believe and to turn from sin. But unless we have that new heart, we can't. We're completely dead.
That's the thing that convinced me about, that changed my mind about the Reformation. When I understood that, that totally changed my mm-hmm. theological outlook. Just the reversal of those two mm-hmm. things,
right.
The choice and when regeneration and when the choice is made.
Right.
It just had an incredible effect on me. So I think there's a lot of confusion about that
right.
in the larger evangelical world.
Let me just put this up on the board here. What Arthur is saying is that the arrow has to be put in the right direction here. We have two views. One view says that faith precedes regeneration. The other view says that regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration is simply a term that means the new birth,
being born again.
John 3. The common view in evangelicalism today, also held by many who are not evangelicals but in other communions, such as Roman Catholicism and so on, they believe that faith precedes regeneration. Faith happens first. First we believe, and then that leads to regeneration. The Bible teaches, though, that regeneration is the cause of faith. God is the one who gives us the new heart, the new birth. He's the one who raises us up from the dead so that we are now made alive together with Christ. And then we believe and have faith in Christ. And we see this, I believe, taught very clearly in these passages. We already mentioned Lazarus, but we also have these passages here in the birth of Isaac. The birth of Isaac is communicating that very truth. The birth of Isaac is hammering home that point. That the seed, that is the fulfillment of God's promises of salvation and grace, cannot come through anything that man does. Abraham and Sarah keep trying to do things, right, in order to sort of help God along. Well, God made the promise, okay, that's true, but now we have to try to do something to make it work. Maybe if we try to do something, like, let's say, first Abraham tries Eliezer. Why don't we try Eliezer, my servant here? Nope, God says it's not going to be him. Okay, then you said it's going to be from my body. Okay, then I'll try and go into Hagar. God says, no, not only is it going to be from your body, it's going to be from Sarah's body too. And so God keeps narrowing down the options until finally time has progressed now. Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah is 90 years old. They're both completely unable to have children. And now all they can do is what? Is rest in God's sovereign promise that God alone must do it. And so they rest, they wait, they have faith. And therefore, sovereign grace is being communicated through these events in the Old Testament. Any questions on that before we turn to Genesis again? Genesis 21. So in Genesis 21, verses 1 through 7, Isaac is born. His name is Laughter, showing the impossibility of his birth. But then, in verse 8, Genesis 21, verse 8, we now are given an interesting picture into the conflict between Isaac and Ishmael. So the child, Isaac, grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian. Had born to Abraham, scoffing. In case you didn't get it, it's saying that Ishmael is scoffing. Okay? Ishmael is scoffing because he sees that he realizes that Isaac is the one and that he's not. Kind of reminds you, doesn't it, of the parable of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son comes back, the older brother, who symbolizes the Pharisees, he is a little bit peeved that the father would give this great feast in honor of his son who had come back, even though he was a wasteful son who had gone off and spent his inheritance, was a good-for-nothing son, and yet the one who had stayed home and had been good and had been faithful, he felt that he did not receive that same benefit. We see there in the parable of the prodigal son then the conflict between those who are those sinners who were saved by grace. The prodigal son realizes he has no resources in himself. He's just a sinner, but he's saved by grace. And then the conflict that immediately arises. The sinner who is saved by grace and who's trusting in Christ alone, who knows he's an utter waste and he's an utter useless person in himself, but he's thankful for God's redemption. That person's faith and that person's joy in salvation immediately leads to a reaction on the part of the legalist. The legalist, who is the one who's in bondage to the law. The one who's, I've been a good son my whole life. I did everything right. I followed all your laws to the letter. And I never got a feast like this. And he's hardening his heart against grace. He doesn't like grace. Legalists don't like grace because their whole system is based on works. They want to earn it. They don't want to be given grace. They don't want to be given salvation as a gift. And so we see that conflict between the sinner saved by grace and the Pharisee, between the one who is a child of promise and the one who is a child of the law. The same conflict is happening here in our text. Ishmael is scoffing. Therefore, she, that is Sarah, said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely Isaac. Now don't just think of this as being a cat fight between two women. There's more to it here. This is an act of faith on the part of Sarah because she realizes that Ishmael is not the heir. Ishmael is not the one who will inherit the inheritance. Even though he was the firstborn, technically, as the firstborn son of Abraham, he ought to inherit. He ought to be given the promises. And yet, remember, he is the product of Abraham and Sarah's attempts to be saved by works. He is the product of legalism and bondage. He's not the product of sovereign grace. And so, therefore, here, Abraham and Sarah realize that they need to cast out the bondwoman and her son. And the passage goes on to talk about what happens to Hagar and Ishmael. Now, if you turn to Galatians chapter 4, Paul makes a big deal out of this event, Galatians 4 and verse 21. to the end of the chapter. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And you think, man, Paul, you're really going out on a limb here, allegorizing the Bible like this. Well, you see, he understood the structure of redemptive history. He understood that these events aren't just interesting little historical facts, you know. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Just a fact that happened. No, this is redemptive history. This is God revealing his plan of salvation through historical events. And this is a conflict then that we see all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and chapter 4. Cain and Abel, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. There is that persecution. The seed of the serpent is persecuting the seed of the woman. And so it is here. Ishmael is persecuting the child of promise. The child of the flesh, who's born according to the flesh, according to works, who's born in bondage to the law, is persecuting the child of promise, who is born by sovereign grace, by absolute God coming in, regenerating, and producing life out of death. That is the conflict. And this is, therefore, Paul's application then to the Galatians, that just as it was back then in the time of Ishmael and Isaac, so it is even here in the first century, where you have the Judaizers coming into the church and saying, you have to be circumcised, and you have to keep the law in order to be saved, in order to be a Christian. And Paul says, no, those guys are Ishmaelites. They're the modern-day descendants of Ishmael. In fact, he even says something interesting in verse 25. He says, For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. Wow, that's a pretty heavy blow there. Paul is saying that all of Judaism, which is summarized in Jerusalem, all of Judaism in his day is this earthly Ishmaelite line. They are not the true seed of promise. He says, you Gentiles who have faith in Jesus Christ, who are saved by faith alone, apart from any righteousness that you have. You don't have any righteousness. You're born pagans, heathens, unclean, outsiders. You haven't kept the law your whole life. You're not circumcised. You guys, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, you're the ones who are the true seed of Abraham, the true children of promise. And all those Jews out there with all their circumcision and all their law and their Torah and their rabbinical books and all their obedience and their strict regulations on the Sabbath and all that whole system of Judaism, he said, that's the seed of Ishmael. That's the bondage system being at work in history. And so Paul then makes an amazing switch here. He completely transforms the way people thought about things. And he completely upends their system. And he says that the Jews are Mount Sinai. They are Hagar. But the Christians, they are the ones who are part of the Jerusalem that is above, the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, which is the mother of us all. Okay, we've got to run now to the next point, the land. So we've looked at the seed. The life of Isaac is clearly and passionately preaching that sovereign grace is the only way in which man can be saved. But now we turn to the land, and we see another interesting development. Genesis chapter 26. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt." Remember, Abraham went down to Egypt in Genesis 12. And so Isaac, of course, probably thought, "Well, my dad did that. Maybe I should do the same thing." The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Now the first thing we see then is that because Isaac is the seed of promise, because he's the one who's been the one born of grace, born by regenerating sovereign grace and not by works of the law or by the flesh, therefore he is the one who inherits. Only those who are born of the Spirit inherit the land. The land, of course, is a picture of heaven. It's a picture of our eternal inheritance in Christ. Jesus said the very same thing, didn't he? John 3:3, he says, "Unless you're born again, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven." The only way you can inherit the kingdom, the only way you can inherit the land, is by being born from the Spirit, by being born from above. And so because Isaac is the seed of promise then, God repeats the promise that he made to Abraham. The same language is used here. "I will give you this land. I will give it to your descendants. I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. And your descendants shall, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed," which is the same thing God had said to Abraham in chapter 12. So the promise of the land is repeated to Isaac. Now, what's interesting about this passage is that we go on to talk about the way Isaac lived in the land. Isaac lived in the land as an alien, a resident alien. Notice in verse 3, it says, "Dwell in this land." Now, the word for dwell there is the verb form of the Hebrew word for alien. The word alien in Hebrew is ger. G-E-R with a long E, ger, or plural is gerim, aliens. This word alien is used here in this verse, to dwell in this land as an alien. Probably it even says that in the NIV. Is that what it says? No? Verse 3? No. Okay. Well, I do remember checking in the NIV. There were some other verses where they translated it that way. Sojourn. New American Standard. Yeah, sojourn is similar. It's closer. God is telling Isaac that although he has the land by right as a legal possession, he still doesn't possess it in reality, as a matter of fact. As a matter of fact, he's an alien in the land. Now, what is an alien? Let me just give you this definition here. A ger, or a resident alien, is a man who, either alone or with his family, leaves his village and tribe because of war, famine, pestilence, like plague, or perhaps even because he had involuntarily committed manslaughter and he's trying to escape the blood vengeance of the family of the man he killed. For whatever reason, he has to completely dislocate his life. He has to take up the tent pegs and he has to get out of there. And he seeks shelter and sojourn elsewhere, where his right to own land, to marry, to participate in the administration of justice, to participate in the cult, that is, in the religious worship of the land, and in war, is curtailed. A resident alien doesn't have any rights. A resident alien has left his clan, his tribe, his homeland, and now he's living as a foreigner in a foreign land, as a sojourner. Now, usually a ger is somebody who has picked up permanently and move permanently to this new location, although it's not always permanent. There are many examples of the Ger principle in the Bible. Remember when in the time of in the book of Ruth, it says that because there was a famine in the land, Ruth's father-in-law had to go down to Moab, and he lived there. His sons married Moabite women and so on. They were Ger. They were Gerim in the land of Moab. Israelites were Gerim in the land of Egypt. That wasn't their homeland, even though they stayed there for over 400 years. It wasn't their natural land, and therefore they had no rights. And as a result of not having any rights, they were enslaved by the Egyptians and forced into physical labor. So Isaac, then, is a Ger, verse 3. Dwell as a Ger, as a sojourner, as a resident alien in this land. And we see that then put before us in a very practical way in the story that unfolds. Verse 6, so Isaac dwelt in Gerar. It's an interesting play on words, possibly, I don't know. And the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, she is my sister, for he was afraid to say she is my wife, because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. I guess he learned that trick from Abraham. Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac, showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously she is your wife, so how could you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. And Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Then Isaac sowed in that land, and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants, so the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Also Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Then he went up from there to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you? But they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning, and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. It came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and he said to them, we have found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Beersheba means the well of the oath. When Esau was 40 years old, won't read those two verses. Now this is an interesting passage because we see what it means to be a Ger. When you're a ger, you don't have any rights. And so when you live with Abimelech, it's because Abimelech let you live there. Abimelech is the one who is the king of the Philistines. He possesses that land. Now, in reality, that's not true. In reality, God gave the land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's their land. And yet, they don't own it yet. And therefore, they live as aliens. And so when the Philistines say, "We don't want you around anymore," he leaves. And when they dig a well and the Philistines fight over that, he doesn't fight. He says, "Okay, I'll go dig another one." And they fight over that one. He says, "Okay, I won't fight over that." And he goes and digs another one until finally he has peace. Now, what we see then is the principle of the gerim. As a ger, Isaac is living not as the one who possesses the land, but as a mere resident alien. He is not operating upon theocratic principles. Remember in Exodus 34, verse 12, God had told Israel that they were forbidden from making any treaties with the nations around them. Why? Because there was the fear that if they did, they would start to become like the nations and they'd start following their gods. What happened here, though? Isaac made a treaty. The word berit in Hebrew can also mean treaty. He made a political treaty. It wasn't a religious bond of any kind. They weren't agreeing to worship the Lord or anything of that sort. It was simply a religious, political treaty in order to establish peace while they were living together in the land. As a ger, as a resident alien, Isaac therefore tries to get along with the Philistines. He doesn't try to provoke them. He doesn't say, "This land is our land. You attacked us. You took our well from us. We're going to go in there and slaughter you." He doesn't create battles. He doesn't go in there with holy war like the Israelites would do later on. This is because Israel, at this point in its history, is the pilgrim history, the pilgrim epic of redemptive history. And we've seen that before. We talked about it many times. That epic 2 in redemptive history, remember epic 1 is the creation, epic 2 is the patriarchal period, epic 2 is parallel to the church age today. In the church age, we possess this world. Jesus Christ is the possessor of heaven and earth. In fact, we're going to see that in the sermon this morning. In Revelation 10, where it talks about Christ standing with his legs, 1 foot upon the sea, 1 foot upon the land, and he takes this mighty oath by the creator of the heavens and the earth that there will be delay no longer. Jesus Christ is the possessor of heaven and earth, and we as Christ's people possess this world. It is our world. It is our creation. This is the kingdom of God by right, but not in fact. In fact, we are still resident aliens. We're still pilgrims in this world, and therefore, we must not claim the land for ourselves prematurely. God will give it to us. When Jesus comes, that's when the conquest will begin, just like it began in the times of Joshua when they went into the land and they destroyed Jericho. Then you can fight. Then there will be holy war. Then you can possess the earth. But Jesus said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." This is the time for us to turn the other cheek. This is the time for us to be pilgrims. And yet, interestingly, we also see in this passage that we just read that the nations are afraid. Abimelech sees the hand of God upon Isaac, that he's multiplying and becoming prosperous and great and a mighty nation. He says, "You're much mightier than we are. Get out of here." And so we see already that the nations are in fear and trembling because they know, maybe not fully in their understanding of theology, but they know something is up. And they have a fear that one day they will be disinherited, and that the people of God will inherit the land. You and I, then, are resident aliens. Let's look at a few verses. Hebrews 11:13. Could I have a volunteer for that? Ariel, Hebrews 11:13. 1 Peter 1 and verse 17. How about Daniel? Okay. And 1 Peter 2:11. Hannah, would you like to do that one? 1 Peter 2. Verse 11. Okay, all of these verses are using the word aliens or sojourners, which is simply a Greek translation of the word for gerim or resident alien. Hebrews 11:13. They were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And 1 Peter 1, verse 17, Daniel?
Since you call on your Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear.
Since you are one who calls upon the God with fear and reverence, then live your life as a stranger here, as a gerim, as a resident alien. And then 1 Peter 2:11. Sojourners and pilgrims. That's what we are. But when Jesus comes back, we won't be pilgrims anymore. We won't be resident aliens. It'll be our land. And we can rejoice in that forever and ever. The new heavens and the new earth, that will be our inheritance and our land. So the seed and the land then, these are the two themes that we see in Isaac. We'll also see them in Jacob as well. Although with Jacob, we'll see some additional interesting points being brought out in the life of Jacob. So we'll look at that next week. Any questions? Okay, let's close in prayer.